One of the cries that's common to the psalmist is the fact that it seems that life seems to be characterized by injustice. No matter where you turn in life, it seems that those who have selfish ambition and hold power in the world seem to be the ones who win out, while those who try to do right suffer at their hands. To put it simply, those who have power and are well-fed in earthly gain get more powerful, while those who have not and are hungry get taken advantage of and lose what little they have. The haves have more, and the have-nots have even less. Truth be told, this is a pretty fair observation of how life seems to go in this world. It's a fair picture of what life looks like in a sin-filled and broken world. There is inequality and there is injustice. But I don't really need to tell you this, do I? Many of us live this out in some way, shape, or form every day, perhaps as victims or perpetrators, or what is more likely, both. It's part of what makes the Psalms so alive as prayers of the Christian church. What David and others experience is what we also experience. Evil operates in much the same way today as it did in their own day. Now, we would make a great mistake, though, if we were simply to assume that the problem lay with one particular group and that the removal of this group would assure that things would become better. After all, this is ultimately what communism thought. The problem was those who had wealth in the world, so if you get rid of the wealthy and balance everything out economically, then life should go well. But we all know that that hasn't worked out so well when it's been tried. So we can't make that same mistake. The problem is not simply the rich and powerful. We can't narrowly locate it in that earthly place, nor can we narrowly locate it in any other kind of earthly place, such as saying all the problem is the Democrats, or all the problem is the Republicans, or all the problem is this group or that group or the other group. No, the problem is really a spiritual problem. The problem is the power of sin and the evil one, which are rampantly at work in us and in the world. Where injustice reigns, there sin is found, and there the evil one holds sway. And that puts all of us on equal footing, because the truth is that we are all complicit in sin and all held fast under slavery to the devil. What that means is that all finger-pointing is out of the question, unless, of course, we want to point the finger back at ourselves. Where is sin? It is in me. Where does the devil hold sway? He holds sway in me. These are sobering truths that we must acknowledge if the gospel is to make any kind of real sense. There are powers at work in our lives that are so much greater than us, that sow the seeds of discord and disharmony and destruction. These are the powers of hatred and oppression, powers that ultimately lead to our death. It is only in light of this truth about human nature that our gospel lesson this morning can truly be seen to be the good news that it really is. As our lesson opens, we find the young girl, Mary, on her way to visit her much older cousin, Elizabeth. Mary has just gotten the news that she is with child by the Holy Spirit, and as you might imagine, she's terrified, absolutely terrified. One doesn't receive a visit from an angel announcing something this bizarre without some sense of fear creeping into the picture. And I think we can say confidently, based on Luke's choice of words, that this is the case. Luke says that she rushed to Elizabeth's house with haste. With haste describes that she's a little bit freaked out by this. Mary has gotten word that Elizabeth has received a similar visit from an angel, and so she goes to find comfort in their shared experiences and to try to make some sense out of all of this. Now, as Mary arrives and greets the pregnant and aged Elizabeth, little John the Baptizer jumps in Mary's womb. The baptizer and Jesus are meeting face to face, or perhaps more accurately at this point, belly to belly, for the very first time, and there's joy in their meeting. God's plan of salvation is being worked out, and where it's worked out, there's tremendous joy. This is why Elizabeth breaks out into a shout of joy in the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary is to be blessed, Elizabeth says, not because there is something inherently holy about her, but because the child that she's carrying in her womb, because of him, and because God has chosen her by grace alone to be the vessel through whom he will come. In fact, by the Spirit, Elizabeth even identifies this little baby in the womb of Mary as her Lord. This is no ordinary baby that is gestating in Mary's womb. This is no mere human man that is growing in there. No, this is the Lord. This is God incarnate. Mary has been chosen to be the mother of God because God has chosen to become incarnate, to be cloaked in human flesh, to come down into this world for you and for me. And as weird and as wild as all of this is, Mary believes God when he says it. That's faith. It makes absolutely no sense that a 15-year-old girl who has never had conjugal relations with a man should all of a sudden be pregnant at the preaching of an angel. But there it is. God has said it, and God has done it. Now, in consequence of this whole exchange between Mary and Elizabeth and the joy that they both experience, Mary breaks out into song. After all, this is what people do when they're incredibly filled with joy. After all, some of you sing in the shower in the morning because you wake up happy one day. And Mary sings one of the greatest songs in the whole Bible. It's a song that we still say or sing today in morning and evening prayer called the Magnificat. And I've got to say that this song is just ripe with the gospel. My soul magnifies the Lord, Mary says, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary sings, not of herself. She doesn't say, my soul magnifies me. Look at how glorious I am. But she sings of the Lord God. It is God who deserves the praise, not Mary. Mary does not magnify herself, but God and God alone. You see, in coming to Mary, God has revealed himself as the Savior that he has promised to be. All throughout the Old Testament, God promised again and again and again that he would be salvation for his people, that he would rescue them from the hands of their enemies. And not merely would he provide salvation from some earthly enemies, as though it was only the Philistines that were the problems, or Moab, or any of those other nations, but that he would provide salvation for them from their true enemies, that he would provide salvation from sin, salvation from death, and salvation from the evil one. And in coming to Mary, he has fulfilled the hopes and dreams of all his people, which he has spoken to them for thousands of years. God has looked with grace upon Mary, who is nothing more than a lowly servant, and he has done great things for her by choosing her, by grace alone, to be the mother of God. That is why we still uphold and honor Mary. Not because she is somehow sinless and divine herself. No, that's a much later heresy of the church. But because the one in her womb is holy. In other words, he is the divine presence through whom God will accomplish salvation. Much like the Ark of the Covenant contained the divine presence of God in the early years of Israel, here, Mary fulfills all the types and the foreshadows of the Ark of the Covenant because she becomes the vessel that houses the divine presence. She becomes the vessel in which God is contained so that God can come forth to his people and speak to them. But who is this God in her womb? What is he like? Well, he's a God of grace and mercy. He's a God of mercy to all who fear him from generation to generation. That is, he's a God of mercy to all those who trust in him and his goodness towards us. He's a God of mercy to broken sinners who are lowly and hungry and who know that they have nothing to bring before the face of Almighty God. No good work, no claims of pedigree, no spiritual achievements, nothing but an empty-handed begging for mercy and grace. He is the God who lifts up the lowly and fills the hungry with good things. He is the God who helps his people, Israel, just as he promised to do. That's who this God in the womb of Mary is, the God of grace and the God of mercy, the God who loves us, his people. But there's a flip side to this as well. to those who would deem to come pretentiously before God, thinking that they can stand before him because of their good works or their pedigree or how spiritual they are or how religious they are, he proves himself to be not a God of mercy, but a God of might. Here he shows strength with his arms. Here he brings down the powerful from their thrones. Here he sends the rich away empty. This God reverses the course of this world and makes the first last and the last first. He brings down the proud and the arrogant and lifts up those who are low and hurting. That's what the gospel show us of this child when he's born. He comes to the outcast and the dregs of society, and he speaks loving and kind words to them. He comes to sinners, real sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, liars, thieves, and cheats, and he welcomes them, and he eats with them. And to the religiously self-righteous, to the Pharisees and the scribes, he speaks words of judgment and words of condemnation. The reason for this is that he sees behind their actions to the powers that enslave them in this world. In order to bring life, he has to bring death. To those already dead, he needs to speak nothing but life and resurrection. But to those obstinately entangled in their sin, Jesus must bring them down to death in order to raise them up. As Hannah says in her song, which is so strikingly like the Magnificat, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. This is how God works. He kills to make alive." You see, friends, at the end of the day, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ seeks to accomplish: the salvation of the world, the salvation of you and everyone in it through death and resurrection. He wants you, each and every one of you, with no exception. He wants you to die to the evil powers that hold you enslaved and rise to life in him. He wants you to die to yourself, to all your thoughts that you can make it in the world on your own power and your own esteem, so that you live in him. So it was for you that he was born into this world. It was for you that he was baptized by John the Baptizer. It was for you that he suffered and was mocked and was finally crucified. And it was for you that he rose from the dead. All to say to each and every one of you, whether you're a broken sinner right now or one that he still needs to break, I love you, I forgive you, and I am well pleased with you. You see, friends, Jesus is going to have his way with you one way or another. He's going to make a believer out of you, and you have no choice in the matter. He is going to fix this world. And in fact, by his death and resurrection, he has already done so. A day is coming when there will be no more injustice in this world, when all will be put to rights. That is why Mary sings with such joy this morning. That baby in her womb is the rescuer of the world. He is the rescuer of you and me and everybody that exists. So we sing with Mary this morning, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant." That is, through Christ, he has looked with favor, with grace, on you and me. And for that, he deserves all praise and glory. Amen.